Melanie asked me this week if I was going to preach on the gospel-driven mother. It was a great suggestion. And I have to admit that until she said that, I hadn't even thought of it. I don't normally preach on the Hallmark holidays. But I do want to say how appreciative and grateful that I am that our church is full of mothers that have themselves been rescued by the gospel and now turn around and mirror the gospel to the rearing of their children. Just as Christ loved those of us who are very unlovable, so mothers continually love their children even when they can act very ugly. Just as Christ grants us forgiveness and then promises to never bring those sins up against us again, mothers are continually giving forgiveness to their children for what they have done wrong and promising never to drag those transgressions and those sins up from the depths of the sea and throw them in the face of their children. So the gospel is a wonderful model for our mothers, and I'm very grateful that we have mothers who are here and many of them that are missing today who are elsewhere probably with their own families and maybe with their own mothers in worship, and thankful for them as well. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12, which is not about the gospel-driven mother, but it is about the gospel-driven church. As we have been studying throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, talking about what it means to have a church that is centered and focused upon the gospel, we come to chapter 12, and we see that God is a God who loves diversity. In fact, He loves it so much that if we could take a microscope today and take a look at all of our fingerprints, we would find out that there is not one fingerprint that is the same. Not a single one. In fact, if you took the 6.5 billion people that live on the face of the earth today, or the billions of people who have lived up to until this point, we would discover that not a single person has the same fingerprint. We don't have the same DNA. That's how much God loves diversity. If He dumped on us 12 feet of snow today, and that would be something, wouldn't it? And we had the ability to go out and look at each and every one of the small, tiny flakes that make up that 12 feet of snow, we would discover that the composition of each and every one of those snowflakes is different. That's how much God loves diversity. We fear it. That's why as I look out on a congregation today, I see all white faces. It's not that we've put up a door and a sign and said anybody who has a different color skin than ours isn't permitted in here. In fact, we would open our arms and welcome them. It's just that we as people tend to coalesce around certain homogeneous units. That's why you can go to a major city and find Chinatown, Little Italy, and Little Havana. People tend to congregate with people that are very similar to themselves. And in the church, frankly, that can be disastrous. Because God, as we read here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, loves diversity so much that when He forms a body, and He is the one who ultimately forms it, He gifts that body with a diverse group of gifts. Gifts that we have been reading about here in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So that we shouldn't all try to seek to have the same gift. In the church at Corinth, the gift that they were all pursuing was the gift of tongues. But in our church, maybe it would be the gift of teaching. Or maybe the gift of service, or the gift of administration, or whatever it happens to be. We don't want uniformity. We don't have to have uniformity in order to have unity. The great thing about the gospel is that it can take diverse, different gifts and bring great harmony and great symphony and great union to that particular body. Paul says this in verse 12 of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. And by the way, I think what he means there is so it is with the body of Christ. For in one spirit were we all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one spirit. Paul is telling us that when it comes to the gifts of the Spirit, different is good. Last week we saw that diversity within the body is really a human mirroring of the diversity within the Trinity. There is one God, and yet within that Godhead there are three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who in the economy of the Trinity have differing roles. So Paul says that just as there is one Spirit, so there are varieties of gifts. Just as there is one Son, there is in the church a variety of services. And just as there is one God, the Father, so in the church there is a variety of works, of energies, of things that make the body do what the body does. It is chiefly the responsibility of the Spirit, sent to us by the Son, or by the Father at the behest of the Son, who comes and then showers upon the body of believers that's assembled here today a wide variety, a different group of gifts, and each and every one of those gifts is important to the function of the unity and harmony of this church. So however you are gifted, whether you have one gift or 10 gifts given to you by the Spirit, you are not unimportant. If your gift is behind the scenes, if it's done in quiet, that's a great thing. You shouldn't feel inferior because you're not behind the pulpit today preaching or speaking. Your gift is critically important to the function of this body. The Spirit has a role, and that role is to work in and through the church to do primarily two things we saw last week. First of all, to exalt the name of Jesus. Nobody says Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. That's what Paul said in verse 2 and verse 3. And conversely, not only does he exalt Christ through the body, but he also gives us gifts, as he says in verse 7, for the common good. So as I mentioned last week, the ministry of the Spirit in the church has two trajectories, a vertical one toward Christ and a horizontal one toward one another. So as he ministers in and among us through the gifts that we have, he is doing so that we might use those gifts in a unified symphony to exalt the name of Jesus as Lord and at the same time to minister and benefit everybody else within this congregation. So your gifts aren't designed to draw attention to yourself. They're designed to lift up Christ and designed to be a benefit to everybody else in the church. That's the role of my gift. That's the role of your gift. That's what the Spirit is doing in and through the body. Now, Paul says in verses 12 through 13 that we are, first and foremost, a church that is unified in its diversity. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. Now, he uses an analogy here that he's going to develop, as we're going to see in verses 14 and following. It's the analogy of the body. Look at mine, if you will. This body, called the hand, is significantly different in both appearance and function than this part of my body, called my head. The hand does certain things that the head can't do. The head, on the other hand, does things that the hand can't do. Those different members of my one body work together and in unison in order to create a unit. You don't look at me as I walk by and say, hey, there goes Tony's hand. You say, there's Tony. And in Tony's body, he has both two hands and two eyes and one mouth and two ears and all the rest of my body that makes up this one whole. He says, so is the body of Christ. When we think of the church, we think of a unit. But we also think of a unit that is made up of diverse members. Darwin is different in not only appearance, but also function than John. And John is different in appearance and function than is Lori, and so forth. All of us, as individuals, contribute to the union that is the body of Christ. That's the point that he makes here in verse 12. Now let's talk a little bit about how the body is unified in diversity. To begin with, he makes the case in verses 14 through 20 that being one doesn't negate our differences. Look at how he puts it beginning in verse 14. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. If the foot should say, because I am not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God has arranged the members in the body, each one of them as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. You see, the union that we have doesn't negate the differences that we have. Now, there's always a problem in the church when it comes to gifts. One problem is an inferiority complex. A complex says, because my gift isn't quite as demonstrative as somebody else's, because I'm not up front leading the church, because I'm not out doing the teaching, because maybe I'm not the one who's bringing people into the congregation, I'm not really that important. In this case, the big toe says, because I'm the big toe covered up by a sock and covered up by a shoe, and I'm not the mouth, therefore I'm really not part of the body. Paul says, it doesn't make it any less a part of the body. Can't have an inferiority complex about your particular gift. God has arranged the body. Do you see how he said that? To have an inferiority complex about your giftedness is to indirectly suggest that God has made some kind of mistake in the way in which he has ordered your part in this particular body. Anybody here want to make such a suggestion? I don't think so. Nobody here wants to say God really wasn't thinking when he gave me my particular gift. God arranged the body precisely as this body needs it to be. So no believer should ever feel unimportant, since your gifts are sovereignly chosen by God, verses 18 through 20. Now, so if one part of the problem is an inferiority complex, what's the other problem? It's just the opposite of that. It's this superiority complex. And Corinth evidently had both kinds of people. People who didn't have the gift of tongues, and they thought because of that they were unimportant to the rest of the church. And people who did have it, and were constantly waving it in front of everybody else's face as though to say, you aren't really a first-class Christian because you aren't experiencing this manifestation of the Spirit. What you need is a second blessing. What you need is to enter into a deeper, higher experience of the Spirit. As a lady once told me one time when she asked if I spoke in tongues and I said, no, I don't. She said, well, that's okay. You just like your dinner without the dessert. To which I replied, no, I just prefer steak to cotton candy. That's also a problem. So he addresses that problem beginning in verse 21. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. See, in the previous passage, it was the hand saying, because I'm not the eye, I'm therefore unimportant. Now it's the eye speaking to the hand. He's personifying all of these parts of the body. He says, the eye can't say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Now, Paul is trying to be humorous here. I think he's trying to inject a little humor into the conversation. He's saying, imagine what would happen if the head said to the feet, we don't need you, get lost. And imagine if the feet said, okay, I will, and they left. What would the head do at that point? Kind of roll around on the ground, try to get where it's going without the feet? Obviously, it does need the feet, even if it doesn't realize it. Read on. Verse 22, on the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker, I think he's referring there to the internal organs, the heart, the kidneys, the liver, They're kind of unseen. They're not around. They appear to be weaker. He says those are the indispensable ones. How long are you going to live without your heart? People that have only one kidney or maybe are having to go through dialysis, they can tell you what that experience is like. And on those parts that we think less honorable, here he's speaking of the genitalia, we bestow the greater honor, and on our unpresentable parts, again, these private sexual organs, they're treated with greater modesty. Those things that are less honorable, those things that are unpresentable, we show them honor by clothing them. That's what he's saying. Now, he says, God, again, verse 24, has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. So God arranges the body. God is the one who says, this is the way you're going to be gifted. Here's why I put you in this church. Use your gift for the exaltation of Christ and benefit of everyone else. And it's God who ultimately exalts those that maybe we don't. It goes back to that principle that Jesus gave about anyone who would be a minister in his kingdom. He says, if you're going to be first in my kingdom, that is, if you're going to be ranked very highly in my kingdom, what must come? The first must be the last. And the greatest in the kingdom must become the servants of all, right? So I suspect that when we all get to the eschaton, to the final day, in the final age, and we're all appearing before the judgment seat of Christ, that the ones who are going to receive the greatest honor and the greatest rewards are probably not those of us who are standing in front of the congregations year in and year out. Not that that is not an honorable thing that we do if we're doing it to exalt Christ and not ourselves and to benefit the body. But the people that Christ probably will honor in his kingdom will be the people in the church who quietly, silently, without any fanfare and without drawing attention to themselves, were always working behind the scenes to use whatever gifts they had for the exaltation of Christ and for the benefit of other people. They're the ones who are out there serving. Now, that's not to say that there won't be pastors and preachers who won't be highly regarded in the kingdom because of their ministry. But it is to say that many of the people that we miss and we fail to appreciate in the church, God sees. And he appreciates. And one day he will reward very highly for the ministry and the service that they quietly give within the congregation. So if you don't think that you're appreciated in the church, understand that ultimately it is God who you are working and serving before. It's his eyes that you are looking to see. And he is the one who will exalt the lowly and will lift up the meek. It will be those people who will inherit the earth. So the church, then, is unified in its diversity. Being one doesn't negate our difference, and being diverse, then, shouldn't ruin our unity. We don't all have to be the same, and being different doesn't destroy the harmony that we have in the church. I think there is a saying that one of the television stations uses in Kansas City that's talking about racial harmony, and it's talking about how we achieve unity within diversity. And that's really what Paul is saying here, is that it is not uniformity that brings unity, it is unified diversity. Being diverse shouldn't ruin our unity. Now I want you to go back to verse 14. And understand that this unity doesn't happen because we sit around and dream up some programs, grab hands with one another, and sing Kumbaya. It doesn't happen because we somehow have figured out three steps to generate unity within the congregation. The kind of unity we want isn't a surface unity. It's not a unity that is driven by people just trying to be better with each other. It's fundamentally a part of who we are in this body. And who we are in this body are the pneumatikoi. Those who have been indwelt by the Spirit. We are the spiritual people. We are the people who are commonly held together because we have this one thing in common. I'm indwelt by the Spirit, and if you belong to Christ, so are you. And it is the presence of the Spirit in our church that makes unity within diversity a possibility. Here's what he says in verse 13. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. The ministry of the Spirit is central to the thinking of the Apostle Paul. He loves to dwell on the role and work of the Spirit in the application of Christ's work to us. And he dwells on it at length in many passages of Scripture in all of his writings. For those of you who were at the Bible conference 3 or 4 weeks ago, you heard Gary Long say that one of the most neglected doctrines in the church today is the doctrine of the baptism of the Spirit. Neglected because, on one hand, within charismatic and Pentecostal circles, it has been terribly misconstrued. And this passage is one of those that has been used to really distort what it is. On the other hand, it's because the Spirit Himself has come and exalts Christ that we tend to focus on Christ, and rightfully so, but sometimes we miss the precious role that the Spirit has in our life. This age is marked by the Spirit. Remember what the prophets foresaw? That a day would come, as Joel says, the prophet Joel in Joel chapter 2, when God would pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. It's that passage that Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost, and he says, look, we're not drunk like you think we are. This is a manifestation that the last day has come. This is what Joel was saying. In the last days, I will pour out my Spirit upon all flesh. Remember John the Baptist? His disciples came to him. They were so excited about his ministry. They looked at the throngs of people who were coming to be baptized by John. And so they began to question, is John really the Christ, the Messiah that we have been waiting for? And so they come and ask John that question. And the Baptist says, I baptize with water, but the one who is coming after me is greater than me. In fact, he's so greater that I am unworthy to even unloose the sandals that he wears. I baptize with water, but he will baptize with the Spirit and with fire. Right? He will baptize you with the Spirit. And it's to that point that Paul now says in verse 13, we are in one Spirit, baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, that no longer matters anymore. And we're all made to drink of the Spirit. His presence distinguishes us from the rest of humanity. Go back to chapter 2. Of 1 Corinthians, and let's refresh our minds as to what he said beginning in verse 12. Now we have received not the Spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are the pneumatikoi, the spiritual. The natural person, the psychikos, does not accept the things of the Spirit of God. They're folly to him. He's not able to understand them because they're spiritually discerned. The spiritual person, the pneumatikos, judges all things, but himself is judged by no one. For who has understood the mind of the Lord so as to instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. So what is it that distinguishes us from the rest of humanity? It is the presence of the Spirit. Paul puts it this way. When we are united by faith to Christ, the gift that Christ gives to us is the Holy Spirit, who he says is poured out into our hearts, Romans chapter 8. And that Spirit poured out into our hearts becomes the internal witness that we are the children of God. He sheds abroad in our heart the love of God to know internally with calm assurance that we have been loved by God. And he bears witness with us that we are the heirs of God. That all that God has, we have inheritance rights to. And if heirs of God, then we are joint heirs with Christ, so that if we suffer with him now, we will share in his glory then. It is the presence of the Spirit then through our own suffering that bears witness to us that we haven't been forsaken by God, but we are being prepared by God for the glory that still awaits our unveiling. It is the ministry of that Spirit to do that for us. So as our dear brother Bruce goes through another round of suffering, he has been gifted by Christ, the precious Holy Spirit, to bear witness in his heart that this suffering is not a sign that he has been rejected, but a sign that he is being prepared for a glory that cannot even be comprehended or compared to the suffering that he is now going through in this life. That Spirit unites then all of us together because it makes us different from the rest of humanity. It is his presence then that forms the church. Go back to verse 13 and pay very close attention to the prepositions. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body. Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now, he says here that we have been baptized into one Spirit. Now, I want you to be clear about this. When we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we are not talking about being baptized by the Holy Spirit. We're talking about being baptized into the Holy Spirit. Think about what John says. I baptize you with water. What was water to John's baptism? It was the medium into which his initiants were placed. But the one who is coming after me will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The Spirit is then placed in contradistinction to the water. It is Christ who is doing the baptizing. He's the agent who is baptizing us. The Spirit is the medium into which we are being baptized. And you know, the word baptizo in the Greek is the word for immersion. So that if you think about the Spirit like the water, as being the element into which we are being immersed, you get the idea of what he's saying. Now, what happens then is that when we are immersed into the Spirit, we join a bunch of other people who are also immersed into the Spirit. That's why he can say here, being baptized into one Spirit, we are also being baptized into one body. The baptism of the Spirit unites us with one another because we have all been placed in the same medium. We live in and with and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Now that raises a second question. If the Spirit is the medium into which we are baptized, when does this happen? When do we become one body in Christ? Is he speaking here of something that happens subsequent to conversion? A second blessing that takes place sometime after we have believed? Well, let me ask you a question. When do you become a member of the one body? Whenever you believe. It is through faith that you are placed into the body of Christ, the church. And the means through which you are placed into the body is the baptism with the Spirit, into the Spirit. He then unites us together. As such, we then not only are baptized into the Spirit, but we are made, he says at the end of verse 13, to drink of one Spirit. I love this thought. Think of the imagery here. That baptism indicates that the Spirit now becomes the mode of our existence. He becomes the medium of our existence. We are surrounded by the Spirit. Now, he says, not only are we surrounded by the Spirit like somebody is surrounded by water when they're immersed at baptism, not only are we surrounded by the Spirit, but now we take the Spirit and we are made to drink of Him so that He not only surrounds us, but He is now within us. So outside of us and inside of us, our life as believers is characterized by being the pneumatikoi, the spiritual ones. Pneuma being the Greek word for spirit. We are the pneumatikoi. He is in us and He is with us. That's what Jesus said, right? Jesus said it's to His disciples just before He was to die. It's important for you that I go away, because if I do not go away, the Comforter will not come to you. But I will go to the Father and I will ask of Him, and He will send to you the Holy Spirit, who will be in you and with you. You will be made to partake of Him in drink, and He will be the mode, the medium into which you are baptized. The Spirit then, in this work of Christ, becomes the single most important factor that distinguishes you from the rest of the world and that brings us together. So in one sense, certain distinctions don't matter anymore. He says in verse 13, we were all baptized into one Spirit, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slave or free. You see, those old distinctions belong to our former age, an age that we once lived in, where it was important what race you were, where it was important whether you were rich or poor, whether you were management or blue collar. Those kinds of distinctions are important in that world. They're not important here. What is important is that we have all, regardless of your race, regardless of your gender, regardless of your socioeconomic status, that we have all been made a partaker by the grace of God into this precious Spirit at our conversion that has made us one body. Now the distinctions in the church don't have to do with Jew or Gentile, rich or poor, slave or free. The distinctions have to do with the way in which God has gifted people differently. And with the presence of the Spirit, those different gifts don't have to become a source of contention. But instead, as Paul says here, can contribute to the great unity and great harmony of this particular body. So here's how I want to leave all of this with you. As we continue to look, and next week we'll look at verses 27 through 31, I want you to ask yourself, how has God gifted me? And how do you know? How do you know what your gifts are? We'll talk a little bit about that next week. And then I want you to say, am I really using my gifts for the exaltation of Jesus Christ and for the benefit and good of the people of this body? Am I either suffering from an inferiority complex or am I suffering from a superiority complex? Do I think my gift is relatively unimportant in this church? Or do I think I have the gift that everybody else should have? Both of those fail to appreciate what Paul has said three times in the passage that we have read, that it is God who arranges the body as he sees, that it is God who apportions the gifts as he sees fit. And it is that God who is the architect of our church, who has gifted you as he has gifted you. Use it for the glory of his Son and the benefit of his people. Let's pray. Our blessed Father, we thank you that you have sent to us the Spirit at the behest of your Son. What a precious gift he is to us. At the moment of our conversion, we were baptized into him. We were given him to drink. He is now the controlling force and factor of our life. We do not want to grieve him. We do not want to sin against him. We certainly don't want to blaspheme him. Instead, we want to be filled with him so that the gifts that he has given to this church are gifts that we can use for the dual purpose of exalting Jesus Christ as our glorified Lord and Savior and blessing the lives of other people. We thank you for how you have gifted each and every person here and placed them within this body. We ask you to give them the fullness of the Spirit so that he may use those gifts for the good of this congregation and the glory of Jesus Christ. For it is in his name that we ask this. Amen.